Well, good morning. I've been finding a bit of a cold, so this morning may add to the dynamics of the morning, so I trust it's not too distracting. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles as a bit of preparation for today. We're just going to be looking at one verse, but to turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to read just a portion of Isaiah 53. Because as we end the service today, we will be observing the Lord's Supper. And this is a day we want to focus on what Christ has done for us. How far was God willing to go to save us? How far was Jesus willing to go in order to save us? And so we'll start in Isaiah, and then we'll move over to Philippians chapter 2, where we are looking this morning. But if you are able to stand, join me for the reading of Isaiah 53. We'll begin just in verse 3. It's a wonderful passage that begins in chapter 52. But it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Let's read verse 6 together. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Now let's flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to wrap up a slow walk through the great hymn to Christ in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And Father, today we come as people that have many needs. Our hearts sometimes have been broken by the events of our lives. We go through challenging circumstances. He became like us, but he went even further than that. So I want to look at just some simple ways, three simple lessons about what Jesus has done for us as we see it here in verse 8. And the first thing we notice is, it's already said, being made in human likeness. He was like us, but not sinful as we are. He was found in appearance as a man. And if I could summarize it this way, Jesus experienced our humanity. He experienced all that it is to be human. He was observed as an infant. He was observed growing up. He was once a teenager, and he went into his adult years. And for 30 years, he prepared before he ever called his disciples, before he ever began his ministry of miracles and his teaching for 30 years. And as people looked at him, he looked like everybody else. There was nothing about him that particularly set him apart from others that we're aware of. Nothing is said in Scripture that he was found in appearance as a man. He experienced our humanity fully. He was not a mirage. He was not just an image. He was the real God in the flesh, came as a man. He knows everything about our human lives. He knows what it's like to catch a cold over the weekend. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be frustrated with disciples who just don't get it. He knows what it is to go through all of that. And yet he did that. That's how far he went. The God who inhabited eternity, he experienced our humanity so he could save us. And as we'll particularly focus on next month, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This eternal Word, verse 6 and became man, verse 7, became flesh and took on our very nature. And he did that so we could have eternal life. That's the great story. And we live in a world of many competing religious figures, religious ideologies, philosophical positions, scientific understanding. And the question is, take any of those positions that offer solutions to life and stack them up against the Lord Jesus. He came for us. There is no one who comes close to the sacrifice and the privilege that he gave to us. Then it says, and having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, why would this word occur here? Why would Paul use the word he humbled himself? Why would this word be significant? And if you remember the context of this entire passage, it's because he's already encouraged these believers. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And when we read verse 3, we say, no way. I can't do that. People aren't better than me. I'm better than them. How dare you ask me to do that? And so we could hold our ground and continue to operate out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But Paul tells us why this is so vital. Because the Savior we have embraced, and the Savior who has given us new life and forgiveness, is a Savior who models for us how our entire life is to be lived from that point on. It's amazing. I'm called to humble myself because long before I ever thought of it, Jesus already did. He's already stooped to serve me. How far would God go? He sent his Son. How far would Jesus go? He humbled himself and became obedient. Now the person to whom he is obedient is not stated here, but he became obedient to the Father in this whole journey to the cross. That's why he came. The whole purpose of his incarnation, the whole purpose of his life and teaching and miracles was to take him to the place where he would be offered up as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of many. He said that time after time in his own ministry. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. How far would you go for someone else? I think most moms and dads would say, I would be willing to die to protect my kids. I think a lot of us could identify with that. But Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us. Jesus humbled himself, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the one before whom angels would bow, came and offered himself for us, humbled himself. He didn't just come as a human being born in the palace, living in luxury, living in greatness. He came as a servant, and he was constantly serving the needs of others. His whole life was filled with interruptions. And then on top of that, he was willing to submit to a religious system and a legal system that he could have destroyed with a snap of his fingers. But he humbled himself unto death. Humbled himself and became obedient to death. And so if I could summarize it, Jesus demonstrated costly humility. You talk about costly humility. For all of us to humble ourselves, we don't have to go too far to stoop, to lift others up, do we? I mean, when we offer ourselves as a help to another person, it's not a long distance down. We may think we're pretty high up, but we're really not. We're down there. The difference between us and the person who's working off their overnight binge or their high, dirty and homeless on a park bench, the distance between us isn't that far. Distance between Christ and us was infinite. And so the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Obedient, even to die. For a good man, some would die, Paul told the Romans, but for sinners like us, who would offer their lives for someone like us? And so we're given these great words by John, 1 John 3:16. Now we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But 1 John 3:16 is an important addendum to John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Not by listening to some popular song that talks about love. It may tell us something about it. But if you want to define love, you can look high and low. You can search the ends of the world. And you're never going to find a higher definition of love than this. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Wow. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He laid down his life for us. And then this gives us a clue as to why Paul is sharing all of this. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This costly humility. There's a theological writing called the Westminster Confession. And there's a question. It's a catechism, and it asks questions. How did Christ humble himself in his death? And this is the answer that's given back. This is an answer that was first written several hundred years ago. Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. Wow, I already feel depressed, don't you? Felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Wow, hallelujah, what a Savior. I don't know why you came this morning to worship. Maybe you came to see friends, and that's a good thing. It's good to connect with people. Perhaps you came because you wanted to be encouraged. Perhaps you have spiritual need. You just wanted to be around God's people. Perhaps there's a hunger in your heart and life. But all of that is subsumed with the fact that we come here to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all this for us. And every Lord's Day, I trust we do that. As we come together, we lift him up and show a gratitude towards him, and then live it out practically speaking. But notice, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now you could say, well, of course, death on a cross. Everybody knows that. Jesus died on the cross. But what Paul is reminding us in this great wording is that he became obedient unto death, and it wasn't just any death. He chose death. Most of us don't choose our death. Death is usually imposed upon us. Someone runs the stoplight, or we contract some illness, or whatever it is, but we don't obey unto death. We just experience it. But he chose it, but it was a death that was particularly scandalous. Even death on a cross. And if I could put it this way, what this is referring to is that Jesus suffered the cross's indignity, and it was the ultimate indignity in the ancient world. We believe in a system of legal justice that prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. Now, what that means varies by culture and time. What was considered to be a lenient punishment 200 years ago, we would consider cruel and unusual today. But by any standard, crucifixion was utterly horrific. Cicero was a famous Roman orator and writer and politician, and he said this thing about crucifixion: far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. Now listen, as Paul is talking to the Philippians, many of them are Roman citizens. They are proud of being citizens of Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Paul, when he was unjustly imprisoned, laid claim to his Roman citizenship, that he'd been beaten without a trial. You couldn't even beat a Roman citizen without trial. And crucifixion was reserved for only the most horrendous criminals. Basically, crucifixion was for rebels, criminals, non-citizens. You had to be quite a flagrant rebel to be crucified under Roman law. And so, for the Philippians, the cross was a problem because this was something reserved for the worst of people. And yet Paul is saying this is the greatest one who ever lived, and yet he went through crucifixion. for us. The picture there is an old photo of a place I don't think exists anymore over in Israel. It was a biblical garden, they called it, and they tried to portray biblical locations and objects, an olive press, a cistern, tents, so forth. And one of the things they portrayed were crosses. And we think of crosses as being those nicely, perfectly squared off timbers like you do in your shop, you know, and something, as you've seen in the movies, are about 20 feet tall. Most likely the cross upon which Jesus died was just a stump stuck in the ground, maybe 6-7 feet high. And he was nailed to the cross beam and hoisted up on it. And he was almost eye level with all the people that came by to mock him. Crucifixion was borrowed from the Phoenicians by the Romans. And it was intended to be the most cruel, agonizing way to die. In our most cruel moments, we couldn't conceive of a worse way to kill somebody. Because those who were put on the cross basically suffocated. That was the point of, and it was a long, lingering, painful death. And I won't go into all the details. You can read about that. Just Google crucifixion, find all you need to know about that. But nails that went into the most sensitive parts of the body, the hands or the wrists and the feet, and then twisted in an awkward position. They found the bones of a man who'd been crucified with the spike driven through the ankle bones. And when the spike went into the wood, it hit a knot. It was an olive tree, olive wood, and it hit a knot and bent. So when they came to take his body off the cross, they couldn't get his feet off because it was wrapped around that knot. So they did, he's just a criminal, just chop his feet off and off we go. And so they buried his feet with the rest of his body, and they found his skeleton. They found his ankles still with a nail through it. Extremely agonizing. Think about how uncomfortable it is to sit in one position. Well, imagine being twisted around with your knees going one direction and then having to push up to breathe. And then if you relax, then your hands or your wrists are torn. And it was just an agonizing way, hour after hour, for someone to expire. And it was meant to send a message. We don't think of the scandal of the cross, but it was meant to send a message. This is how Rome treats rebels. And if you want to rebel against us, this is your fate. You are the lowest of the low. You are going to die helpless, pinned in place. Now, why would anybody in their right mind become obedient unto death, even death on a cross? But that's what the Lord Jesus did. That's how far he was willing to go for us. The Old Testament law put a curse on those. It was an embarrassment to Jewish people to think of somebody crucified, because there was an Old Testament passage that talked about anyone hung on a tree is cursed. And so Paul brings it up to the Galatians. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It wasn't just that he died, but he took on a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so if you're going to try to promote Jesus as the solution to all your problems, why would you present someone who died like all the other criminals and rebels of the Roman Empire, a nobody? It was a huge stumbling block. That's why Christianity couldn't have been made up. If you're going to make up a Savior, don't make up a Savior who's been crucified, because it totally disqualifies him in some people's thinking. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I find it interesting that some of the cults refuse to put what we call the cross on their buildings. They think that's pagan. Well, there was a cross member. Yeah, yes, certainly they could be nailed to a stake, but there's much more than a stake involved. It's the cross itself that was used. And it was a foolish message. As you shared the message of the cross, it offended the Jewish people, Paul tells the Corinthians, because it showed that Jesus was cursed and had somehow failed. And to the Romans and to the Gentile world, it was a sign of failure. It was foolishness. Who would follow someone who had been crucified? But Jesus did that because he was going to offer himself for us, and he went as far down as you can possibly go in order to accomplish that. And so he took that punishment upon himself because he was willing to go as far as necessary to take care of every sin that would ever be committed. And so if you're here today saying, Christ could never accept me because I've committed too horrendous of sins, Jesus has already been lower than that. He's already gone lower than anything we could have committed. And that's why his grace can invite us into a relationship with himself. Because he's gone as far as it's possible to go. That's why you can't work your way to heaven. Jesus has suffered on the cross for us. He's already provided full redemption. Hallelujah, what a Savior, amen? He's already gone as far as anyone could. These verses, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That's the incarnation we talked about. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the greatest fear any of us have, is dying. And Jesus has already taken care of that by his death on the cross for us. Or this verse, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, when you see that word shame and the cross, not you know why it uses that term, because it was shameful. But he scorned the shame because of us. That's how far he was willing to go. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, another term for the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Wow. All of life is encompassed in what Christ did for us. May I never boast, Paul said, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What Paul talks about in Philippians 2:8 is a reality that touches all of our life. Because when I come to Christ, when I believe in Christ, I died with him and I'm raised to newness of life. And we'll see the exaltation of Christ next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in verses 9 through 11. But Christ has paid it all. He's taken care of all of the consequences of our sin and all that would hold us back from him. But again, the point that Paul is making, this is how far Jesus was willing to go to serve you. So what's my excuse for not being willing to go further to serve others? And particularly in that congregation, Euodia and Syntyche were hearing these words, and they were being reminded, this little tiff that you're experiencing that's causing division to ripple through the congregation, you're not being Christ-like at all, because Christ-likeness is being willing to go as far as need be to take care of the situation. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, because that's the kind of Savior I have, and I have his life in me, and now I'm growing towards that. That's my goal of growth, is to become like Jesus in every way. And to become like Jesus is not to be petty and self-centered and self-serving. It's all about living my life for him. And that means serving others. Years ago, John Piper gave an illustration, perhaps you've heard about, a couple of ladies who were, I think they're 70s, 80s, who were serving in a mission medical outreach in I think Central America someplace, and as they were driving from two places, their car went over a cliff, and they were both killed. And he asked his congregation, is that a tragedy? And you say, no, I wouldn't say that's a tragedy, because they were giving their lives to serve others, and that's never a tragedy. But he said, let me tell you what a tragedy is, and I've always been haunted by his words. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream, come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shells? John Piper says, that is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Compare Philippians 2 to the American dream. That's not what God has called us to. Nothing wrong with you retiring and enjoying your retirement and doing fun things, but remember, we're all called to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others as better than ourselves, to not look just on our own interests, but also on the interests of others, because we have a Savior who transformed us, redeemed us, given us His life, and now we're called to go as far as need be, to serve as He's called us to. Amen. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the greatness of our salvation. Thank You for the blessing of eternal life. And thank You for the bread and the cup that remind us not just that Jesus died on the cross once upon a time and rose again, but that that very life changes me day by day, week by week, month by month. And one of the measures that I'm seeing in my life is how I'm becoming like Jesus, willing to serve, willing to sacrifice for the gospel. And I pray that as we partake today of the bread and the cup, we'd be reminded that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And all God's people said, amen.